To Titus chapter 1, which is really the passage we're going to start looking at this morning. And as I do that, let me actually invite you to join me in prayer. Father, I just want to pray and ask, as Bridget has prayed this morning, grant that we might grow in a spirit of compassion. I want to ask, Father, that you might grow in us a compassionate heart that reflects really the heart of the gospel in your heart, so that it might overflow into our love for not just those around us, but our love more than anything else for those who are less privileged, those who are in need. And so enlarge our generosity, even as we come and study Titus this morning, such that it flows not just into compassion, but also that it might flow into a life of godliness. Father, we come to you, and we come to you really in a spirit of humility, seeking you. We know that we don't always desire your word. We don't always see the connection between a knowledge of the gospel and a life of godliness. And so help us begin to understand a bit more what it means to live with Jesus at the center, as the one whom we love, as the one whom we treasure. And so we come. We ask that your spirit come with great conviction and abundance, such that your word might take root and bear much fruit, which is to our joy and the joy of the people around us. And we want to ask this in the name of Jesus, whom we love and treasure this morning, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me invite you to open your Bibles, really to Titus chapter 1. This is what we're going to do certainly in the next few weeks. In the next few weeks, we are going to be looking really at the book of Titus, looking really at what it means for us both personally and as a church community, what it means for us really to order our lives around the gospel. In fact, that's really what the book of Titus is about. Titus really is a letter Paul writes to Titus, one of his disciples, as it were, telling him how to organize life around the Lord Jesus, how to organize church around Jesus and his saving work. That's what the book of Titus is about. Really, Titus is actually the practical outworking of our vision here at Grace Point. And so in the front of your bulletins, you see that here at Grace Point, this is what we seek to see, what we want to see in your life and the life of the people around us. We seek to see a community and a people who love Jesus, who love each other, and who love our city and our world. Now, the book of Titus, believe it or not, is Paul's outworking of that vision. That's why you've got the gospel at the center. You've got individuals around that who live in community. That's called the church, with a face to our sin and our world. Now, the book of Titus is going to help us do that. Now, some of you here are not familiar with our mission and our vision at Grace Point. There is a difference between the two. I put them up there for us this morning as we come into the book of Titus so that you understand the relationship between the two in the next few weeks. We'll come back to it. But this is why we exist as a Grace Point community. Whether evening church, whether morning church, even Sunday school, we exist primarily to make much of God's goodness and God's greatness. We don't exist to make much of the name of our church or to make much of our building. We don't even exist to make much of ministry. We exist to make much of God's greatness and goodness in all things, in everything we do, so that others and ourselves might come to share joy and sufficiency in the Lord Jesus. And we believe it takes place through Jesus and his saving work. So mission is what we seek to do. Everything we seek to do at Grace Point, that's driven by our mission. Our vision is what we seek to see happen, what we seek to see take place. And so our vision is to see people love Jesus. People love each other in new gospel communities who are gathered around the Lord Jesus. New churches, effectively. New community groups. New small groups, right? New ministries where people are gathering around the Lord Jesus because they love him. And we seek to see a people who love our city and our world. It's no point actually loving each other and loving the gospel if we are not so filled by our love for the Lord Jesus that it flows out, that it doesn't flow out into our city and our world, our families, our places of work, wherever God has placed us. And so our mission and our vision, they're intimately tied into each other. Now, what does a vision of loving Jesus, loving each other, and loving our city look like? Well, Titus actually unpacks that for us. That's what I love about the book of Titus. Titus actually tells us what this vision actually looks like. Now, if you come with me to chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, you'll see Paul's purpose in writing this letter. Okay? And what he says here tells us that there is a relationship between a knowledge of the gospel and the kind of life that flows out from the gospel. And so if you have your Bibles, chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, here it is. This is Paul's purpose in writing to Titus that he's going to unpack in this book. Notice what he says. He says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Then he unpacks a little bit more in verse 2. And then in verse 3 he says, and at his appointed season he brought his word to light. He brought the gospel to light. He brought understanding and receptivity to the gospel. Notice how through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. Now, have a look with me at verse 1. It's up there in front of you. Paul is a servant of who? Of God. Paul is an apostle of Jesus. That's who he is, someone whom Jesus has sent. But for what purpose? To what end? For who? Look at verse 1. He says, for, notice, the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth. Who does Paul serve? Yes, he serves God. Yes, he is sent by Jesus. But for who? For the faith, notice, of God's elect and for the knowledge of the truth. Who does Paul actually serve in the preaching of the gospel? In the proclamation of Jesus and his saving work? Who does Paul serve? He serves us. He serves God's people. That's God's elect, for the faith of God's elect. The church, that's who he serves. That's why he writes this letter. And who else does he serve? Notice the second half of verse 1. Knowledge of the truth. He serves the gospel. And so, then verse 1, we're told that when Paul writes this book to Titus, in all that Paul does in his life and in his ministry, he serves two groups. He serves God's people, the elect, and he serves the gospel. Right? Knowledge of the truth. That's who he serves. God's people and God's gospel. But you'll notice in verse 1 that a knowledge of the gospel in the life of God's people should and must lead to what? A life of godliness. See that? It should and must lead to a life of godliness. Why? Because where Jesus has been received, where he is loved, and where he's treasured, where he is embraced, it flows out into a life of godliness. There will be a life of God. There will be a changed life. And so Paul actually writes to Titus to help Titus organize the church, to organize God's people around the gospel such that it overflows into a life of godliness. A people who love Jesus, a people who love each other, and people who love their city and their world. That's what he's doing in this book. Now, when you come to verse 5, you'll find that the first thing he does, and I'll pull it up there for you, the first thing Paul does is he begins to unpack, and he starts with leadership. That's what he does. Okay? It's kind of weird, isn't it? He wants to talk about what does it mean to grow a life and a community and a people around the gospel, but he starts with leadership. Why? Because he wants us to be clear on the kind of leaders who not just know the gospel, but whose lives overflow into godliness. And so you notice verse 5, notice what he says. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Okay. Now, why does he start with leadership? Because the kind of leadership you have, the kind of people who lead the church, the kind of people who lead small groups, the kind of people who lead in Sunday school, the kind of people who lead our music teams, they make a difference. They make a tremendous difference. Even in the home, those of you who are husbands and who are dads, right? The kind of leadership you give in your home makes or breaks your family. The kind of leadership you give in your Sunday school, those of you, some here this morning, Sunday school teachers, not teaching today. The kind of leadership you give in your class makes or breaks your Sunday school class. It has tremendous impact presently and in the future on the lives of the people under your care. Those of you who lead in extreme, right? Extreme leaders, your leadership and the kind of leadership you give in extreme in your little group that you meet with every week makes or breaks the life of the people in that group. At every level of life, the kind of leader in this community or any community makes or breaks that community. Now, that pattern is also there in the Old Testament. That's why in the Old Testament, as the leader goes, what happens? So does the people of God. That's actually the pattern. Now, that principle, right, as the leader goes, so does the people of God, is not just true in the Bible. It's true in every sphere of life. It's true in organizations. It's true in business. Even nations are shaped by their leaders. As their leaders go, so do the people. And that's why the election of people and leaders in the government is so important for us. Right? A lot of us, like, you know, a lot of us as Christians, we tend to think, oh, election's coming up, it's not my problem. It is your problem. The right kind of leadership matters. Why? Because it shapes our nation. It shapes society. It shapes culture. It does matter. It does matter. And it matters in the church, in God's community, among God's people. And so come back to verse 5. Notice what Paul writes. This is what's happening in Crete. He says, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished. Something's been left unfinished. Now, one of the things you've got to realize about Paul, who writes a lot of the books in the New Testament, Paul was a church planter. Okay? Paul was not the type of guy who stayed for a very long time in a church. He wasn't that sort of a pastor. He would come and he would start churches, he would plant them, and then he would go. The longest I think he ever stayed in a place was probably about a year and a half. Okay? So that's what Paul, that was his pattern of ministry. He was a church planter. Wherever he went, he'd do what he'd said he'd do in chapter 1. Notice verse 3, verse 3, where he says he proclaims the gospel. That's what he would do. Having proclaimed the gospel, what Paul would do is he would gather people into church communities. That's what he would do. He would begin to church them. And then what he would do is he would then ground and prepare them to live as God's people in that town and in that city. Having finished the work, he would move on. Now, that's what's happened here in Crete. Crete was an island, a narrow island, about 240 kilometers. And you can sort of imagine, this is what's happened. The gospel has been proclaimed in town after town. And every place the gospel is proclaimed, communities of new believers gather. But something is unfinished. Something has been left incomplete. And this is what's happening in verse 5, right? Notice what he says. Things need sorting out, Titus. I can't go. I'm sending you. You're already there. And so Titus, this is what I want you to do. He says, I want you to appoint, he says, appoint what? Elders in every town. Why? Because the church needs leadership. Godly leadership. People who know the gospel and who build their lives around the gospel. People who can lead that. Who share that mission. And who share that vision. To see gospel communities and life built around the Lord Jesus. Now, an elder is the New Testament word for pastor, right? So those of you who are regulars at Grace Point, you'll know that. Those of you who are not familiar with that, an elder is just a New Testament word for pastor. And so Neville has just walked in, having tipped upstairs. Neville is an elder in our church. He is a pastor. I'm an elder in the church. Now, the only difference between Neville and I is that Neville doesn't get paid to be an elder in the church, whereas I do. Okay, and that's just, and the difference being between the two of us, it's just a matter of gifting. I do more teaching than he does, because that's my gift. But an elder is nothing more than a pastor in the church who gives oversight to the spiritual direction of the church, to the spiritual health of a church. That's what elders do in the New Testament. And so Paul actually says, appoint elders in every town in these little church communities. Now, the rest of the book of Titus, the rest of the book, the rest of the three chapters, will then tell us what else needs to be done. How we should do church together. How we should do community life together. How we should relate to the world around us, you know, as gospel people. But here in chapter 1, he begins by speaking of elders and the kind of leaders we are to look for and seek and appoint. Whose knowledge of the truth, notice verse 1, whose knowledge of the truth must flow over into a life of godliness. Now, we come to this passage, and I know what a lot of people think. Some people will think, Paul is speaking to Titus, and he's speaking about elders. And so this passage only applies to elders in our church. And so Julian is sitting over there, and he's thinking, Pete, he's a pastor. Pete, you better take note, because Yush is giving you a message today. I'm not an elder, right? Julian's thinking, I'm not an elder, so this doesn't apply to me. Now, some of us have a tendency to think like that. Oh, applies to Min. Min should listen to this because he's an elder in our church. That's not me. That standard in this Bible passage, that's about him. It's not talking about me. Thank goodness, you know, I'm not an elder. In fact, a lot of people actually say that to me every so often. Oh, thank goodness I'm not an elder. And I say, well, guess what? There's a reason why Paul begins by speaking of the godliness expected of elders in the church. You know why he does that? When Titus received this letter would have been read in the churches. Do you know that? It's personally addressed to Titus, but it would have been read in the churches. Here's the reason why. Put it up there for you. Because the qualities you see in those who lead is what Paul expects of every Christian. The qualities you see in those who lead is what Paul expects of every Christian. Do you know that? That's the reason why 1 Corinthians 11:1, I didn't put it up there, I was thinking about it last night. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul actually says to the Corinthian church, he says, imitate me, follow my example, my pattern of life, as I follow Christ. See there? Follow my pattern of life, follow my example, as I follow Christ. That's what he says. Because those who lead God's people are meant to reflect what all God's people should aspire to and be. You hear that? What you're meant to see is a knowledge of the gospel that leads to a life of godliness that all God's people should aspire to. That's why the leader leads. He doesn't just lead the mission. He doesn't just lead the vision. He lives and he breathes the vision and the mission. And people are supposed to see it and model their lives off it. That's why this passage applies to all Christians. Because in the people, in your leaders, you're meant to see what a godly Christian who loves the Lord Jesus looks like. Not just what they believe, but how they live. How a knowledge of the gospel shapes their dealing with money. How a knowledge of the gospel shapes the way they do family life. How the knowledge of the gospel shapes their relationships with others. How a knowledge of the gospel shapes the way they deal with struggles in life. How a knowledge of the gospel shapes their conflict, their work, their studies, a whole host of areas of life. That's what you're meant to see. And so this is why Paul wants to make sure Titus picks the right kind of leaders, the right kind of elders, and leaders in the church. Because leaders in the church are meant to model what it means to not just know the gospel, but overflow in a life of godliness. Okay? And so it applies not just to elders, it applies to leaders in the church, and it applies to all God's people. And so elders and all leaders in the church, there it is, are meant to model what it means to love Jesus above all things and in all things, a knowledge of the gospel and a life shaped by the gospel. That's what is meant to be modeled. And so this is what God expects of all God's people. That's the reason why, you might want to write this down, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 to 16. Paul places such a premium when he speaks of Timothy, right? Timothy is a young guy. He's probably a early 30s sort of pastor. And he's put into this church community. And Paul says, Timothy, this is how you are to lead God's people. And he places an incredible premium on how Timothy is to live the gospel before God's people. And he actually says to Timothy, Timothy, set an example for the believers. That's what he says. Set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. And he says, be diligent in these things. Yes, teach the Bible, he says, but be diligent in the way you live. And then he says, give yourself wholly to these things, fully to these things. Immerse yourself in being an example to others so that everyone may see your progress. People need to see your growth as a leader. That's what he says. Then he says, right at the end, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, watch your life and doctrine closely. He doesn't say just watch your teaching. He says watch what you teach, yes, but watch your life. Persevere in these things that you might save yourself and save others, so that the God's salvation might not just work in your life, but that it might work in the lives of others too. He says the same thing there. And so this is what God expects of every Christian as they see it in the life of leadership. And Paul actually says, if you want to follow leaders in the church, if you want to pick leaders in the church, this is what you should encourage and aspire and look for, right? He tells us how we build our church around the gospel. Well, it starts with leadership, starts with aspiring for the right things in our lives. And he says, and here it is. This is an example and a model for all of us. Now, I'm going to break them up. I'm going to group them under three headings. You've got them there in your outline. Those are the three headings. A leader's family life, a leader's character, and a leader's teaching. Okay, those are the three categories when we move from verse 6 to verse 9. Here's the first one. He says, your family life. Okay, he says, observe his family life. If he's married, observe his family life. Look at his relationships in the home. If he's got children, look at those relationships. Have a look at how he manages and leads his family. Okay? And so notice verse 6, an elder must be blameless. The husband about one wife, a man whose children believe, another word for believe is faithful, who are faithful, and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Now, he must be blameless. No accusation must be or can be held against this individual when it comes to his family. In other words, from the outside, look at his family life and relationships in his family. That's what Paul is saying. Now, if he's married, he can only be married to one wife. He must be faithful to his one wife. Can't have multiple wives and be a leader in God's church. Okay, that's pretty clear. I say it because some people don't think so. If he's single, even though this passage doesn't talk about single people, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, right, in another book, 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul actually says, if they're single, they must be pure and blameless in their relationship with the opposite sex. Now, Paul is concerned with family life for a reason, okay? And he's concerned with family life for a reason. And you find that 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, which is a parallel passage on leaders or elders in the church. He says, 1 Timothy 3, verse 5, this is why family life is important. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. And then verse 5, if anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? God's people, the church, is a larger family. And so if he can't do gospel living in his own family, if he can't give expression to gospel-shaped relationships with his wife and with his children, how is he going to do it in this larger extended family called the church, which is much more important? Okay? And so here's a requirement for leadership in a church community. If you're married or you have a family, you must lead well in the home, because that's a visible expression, really, of mini church. How you do mini church tells us how you're going to lead large church. How you do mini church is going to tell us what kind of leader you're going to be in your community group. Do you know there's actually a parallel? If you're a community group leader, there's actually a parallel between the way you treat people in your community groups, how you see them, how you relate to them, and how you do it in your family as well. And so when I see community group leaders who are family people, married people, who don't love people in their community groups, who are short and impatient with them, I do wonder what their family life is like. See, because they reflect off each other. You know, that's what Paul's saying. And so, if you are married, can I say to you, if you're a husband and a father, can I say to you, you need to understand the direction of leadership in your home. Yes, the scripture says we must take initiative to lead, to serve, to care, to get involved. But do you know there's a particular direction to your leadership, especially if you're a dad or you're a husband, okay? There is a particular direction to your leadership. It's got to be patterned on the gospel and the goal of the gospel for you and your family. Can I say to you, if you're a married man and you're a dad, that God has goals for your family? Did you know that? God has goals for your marriage. You're not just called to be a physical comforter, provider, partner. You know, all those things are important. But God has goals for your family. You only have to look at Ephesians 5 and 6. God has goals for your wife, and God has goals for your children. Right? And God's goal for your children is not for them to ace the HSC. Okay? God's goal for your children is much greater than that. And so when you go to Ephesians 5 and 6, Paul actually says, if you're a married man, he says, pattern your leadership in the home on Jesus. And that pattern of leadership is a pattern of unconditional love and sacrifice and service. So he says, yeah, unconditional love, unconditional sacrifice and service. But it has a goal. And the two goals in Ephesians 5 and 6, we won't read them here, but look them up. Ephesians 5 and 6, God's goal for you and your family, your wife and your kids, is that they might grow to love and treasure Jesus above all things. That they might find their sufficiency and their joy met in Jesus above all things. And so in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 to 27, he says, lead your wife serve her, love her unconditionally, sacrifice for her so that she might grow to be exclusively set apart for Jesus. That's God's goal for your wife. And then for your children, Ephesians 6 verse 4, he says, love your kids, unconditionally love them, make sacrifices for them, serve them so that they might grow in Jesus. That's God's goal for your family as a leader. Married men, fathers, take note. And so you want to know whether someone is worthy of leading God's people, especially if they are married. Speak to their wives. Speak to their kids. What do they say about them? That's how you do it. You know, I'll be honest with you. I've been here about 14 years, right? When we do an elders interview to nominate new elders, I don't ever think we've ever interviewed their wives or their kids. But that's a good practice, isn't it? Or community group leaders, for that matter. We've never done that. That would be good practice, isn't it? Now come back to verse 6, because we're told that his children, this is what his children must be like. And we're talking about children who live in his house, right? We're not talking about adult children. We're talking about infant children, small children. And here, I think the NIV is very unhelpful because this is how it describes his children. Look at verse 6. It says they must be believing, which implies that they must be believers. That's not what Paul's saying, right? An alternative, a better word, is faithful. They must be faithful. And the contrast is between faithfulness and wild and disobedient. Right? That's the contrast. They must be faithful in the sense that they are not wild and disobedient, uncontrollable. He must demonstrate that he has the capacity and the ability to manage them. They respect him. There is order in his home. Yes, he leads with gentleness. And that's reflected in how he leads as a gospel-centered leader. But do his kids respect him? Does he treat them with love and respect? And is there mutual love and respect? Is there order in the family? And again, you see, the issue is his reputation. He must be blameless in the area of his family life, relationship with wife, relationship with children. Why? So that he doesn't bring shame on the gospel. If he says he follows the Lord Jesus, if he says he knows the gospel, and if he's able to teach the gospel, and his family says otherwise, then Paul is concerned. And so this is how it's meant to work. A knowledge of the gospel is meant to shape and flow out into godliness in the family. That's a mark, you see, of leadership. Is the gospel bearing the fruit of godliness in his family life? And so even if you're not a leader, that's what we're called to aspire to in our families. Now here's the second area. You observe it in his character. Here's a leader's character. Verse 7 to verse 8, he says, since an overseer, the word overseer is also elder, is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless. Again, you see the blameless word, he must be blameless. People look in and this is what they see. From the outside, we look into his character. He's not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. From the outside, you look at his character. And character is often reflected in how we speak, how we think, how we do relationships. And so here's the first one. He must be blameless, right? No accusations should be held against him. Why? Verse 7, because he is entrusted with God's work and he must be blameless. He's entrusted really with what? God's work to do what? He's entrusted with God's work to make the gospel known. That's what he's been entrusted with. And I want to say that, you know, if you're a mom or dad, you're entrusted with the gospel in your family. See that? That's why this passage applies to you. If you teach in Sunday school, you are primarily entrusted with the gospel in that group, in the group of children you teach. If you're an extreme leader, you're entrusted with the gospel as you lead that small extreme youth group. If you're a music leader and you lead a music team, you're entrusted with the gospel in this team of musicians that you lead each week. You see that? That's what Paul's concerned with. So look out at character. Look from the outside in. Look at his or her character. They must be blameless. Now, verse 7 is a negative list. Verse 8 is a positive. So this is how Paul works. He says, the negative, the positive. Verse 7, verse 8, that's what he's doing. What he must not be and what he should be, what he should aspire to. And so this is the kind of leaders we should pick, follow, and aspire to be in our own leadership, in whatever context God has put us in, right? Whatever context God has put you in, you're entrusted with the gospel. And this is the character of the Christian. reflected in the leader. Okay? And so, but if you're a leader, this is what you should be. Not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Mustn't be overbearing, okay? Mustn't be basically someone who's always bullying others into having your own way, right? You're a bully in the family. You're a bully in community group. You bully in meetings at church. Well, there you go. He says they must not be overbearing. Then he says they must not be quick-tempered, not easily inclined to anger and rage. The smallest thing, they explode. They snap easily. Unable to control themselves. You know, one of the things I love about church is that very rarely do I see people explode. But in the home, that's when it comes out, isn't it? What are we like in the home? Right? They must not be people who get drunk, always losing control of themselves because they're always drunk. Okay? They must be people who are not violent, always physically and verbally explosive. Right? They say things that cut. And they must be people who are honest. You see that? Not pursuing dishonest gain. In other words, Paul's saying they must not be greedy people, money-hungry people who do everything for money. That's a negative. Then he goes to the positive, verse 8. They must be hospitable, love what is good, self-control, upright, holy, and disciplined. The very opposite, he says. And so he says, what is desirable instead is hospitality. Now, it's so surprising, isn't it? Normally when we pick leaders in our church, we don't think, are they hospitable? No, we think, can they teach the Bible? Okay, but Paul puts a premium on character. He says, are they hospitable? Which is rather strange. Is this person always looking to provide in practical ways? Are they generous with what they have? Do they look out for needs and seek to meet those needs? That's hospitality. Now, that's important because a mark of the gospel in the life of a Christian, one of those marks, one of the key marks is hospitality. They're generous to others. They seek to meet the needs of others. That's why hospitality is there. Then notice, they love what is good. They love what is pure. What is pleasing to God rather than what is crude, what is filthy. Now, I'll be honest with you, that is a challenge for us in our culture and society, especially in an online world, because we live in a culture where our minds are so desensitized to filth, whether online, whether on TV. And so, from the magazines we read, to the sites we visit, to the games we play, the movies we watch, I'll be honest with you, those of you who are young people, you love your games, I want to say this to you, some of those games are borderline. Yes, they might be incredibly creative, but you got to ask yourself, are they actually good? Are they pure? Do they fill our minds with what is good and pure? See that? You got to ask yourself those hard questions, you know? Do the movies we watch reflect the values of the gospel? Do they reflect the values of courage and unconditional love and sacrifice and self-control? Are they pure? Are they good? See, a leader loves what is good. Then you have self-control as opposed to being drunk and out of control. Self-control is someone whose emotional responses are not given over to everything that happens around them. They stand and their self-control under fire. Right? Upright is in contrast to those who break the law. In other words, morally, they do what is good and what is right, even when it hurts them. They are holy. They're pure in thought and mind and word and deed. They are disciplined. You know what it means to be disciplined? Not easily moved when under pressure. They hold their ground when under pressure. They stand firm. In other words, they don't get distracted easily. Oh, I'm going to go for a run this morning. It's good for me. Oh, bacon and eggs appeared. Oh, totally distracted. Not going to run anymore. Eat bacon and eggs. Right? So the idea of discipline is, they're disciplined in their Christian life. They're not going to get distracted by the things around them. They know what's important and they stick to those things. Now, those are the marks, right? This is the kind of leader Titus is to look for, the kind of leaders we should look for in our church, and, let me say this, the kind of leaders we should all aspire to be as God's people who love the gospel. That's what we should aspire to be. This must not just characterize your pastors or your elders. This must characterize our Sunday school teachers, our youth leaders, our music leaders, those who stand up here praying, those who stand up here doing the Bible reading, those who stand up here doing the chairing, those of you who do one-to-one discipleship and counseling. This is what must characterize you. They're meant to pave the way for us to follow and imitate. And this, more than anything else, I want to say to you, must characterize mom and dad, your leadership in the home. It must characterize your leadership in the home. This is the standard that the gospel holds up for us. Knowledge of the truth must lead to godliness in character. Moms and dads, your children see that? I'll be honest with you. I can be an overbearing dad. Okay? And I bet you I'm not the only one that hassles my children. And I've got to come back and look at these verses. What does it mean to be a gospel-shaped dad? That's right. Does the knowledge of the truth shape your character and those who lead you from the outside in? What do people see? Now, here's the third thing. It comes in verse 9. Okay? Next, you observe his teaching. Observe a leader's teaching. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. So from the outside in, look at his teaching. Right? The kind of elder who should lead God's people, notice, must what? Must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught. In other words, you want leaders who hold on firmly to the gospel as it has been taught. They don't modify it. They don't change it. Right? They don't flower it up. They hold on to the gospel as has been taught in the scriptures. The gospel passed down. They must be elders who hold on firmly, who anchor in nothing less than the Lord Jesus and his saving work. That's the kind of leader we should seek and aspire to be. Now, this is the primary role of those in leadership, if you never realized this. Whether elder in the church, whether Sunday school teacher, whether music leader, whether someone who stands up here who chairs, whether you're someone who does one-to-one discipleship, whether you're mom or dad in the home, the primary role of those in leadership in verse 9 is to hold firmly to the gospel. In your home, when you lead, your primary role is to hold firmly to that gospel. Why hold on to it? You see, we hold on to many things in life, and we hold on to that which we consider of greatest worth, of greatest treasure, what gives us the most joy and satisfaction in life. And so some of us, what do we most hold on to? Our studies. And that begins to be what we build our life around. Some of us, we hold on to our work and our business. And so that's what we build our life around. What you hold on to is what you will build your life around. Now remember what I said. Paul's concern is that we might build our lives around Jesus, the gospel, whom we love and whom we treasure. That's why he says that's the primary role of those in leadership. Why are we to hold on to this? Well, this is how the gospel works. Verse 9, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. You see there? This is what we're meant to do with the gospel entrusted to us in leadership, right? We are to use it to teach and to apply it in the lives of others and to point out the lies in the life of others, the threats in their lives that are threatening the work of the gospel in their lives. That's what we're meant to do. Two things. Leadership who are able to teach and apply the gospel, and leaders who are able to refute the lies and teaching that seek to steal your love and your joy in the Lord Jesus. That's what you're meant to do. That is the job of those in leadership. You build up God's people by teaching them and applying the gospel in their lives, whether in Sunday school, whether in family, whether in discipleship, whether in counseling. And then you also seek to point out the lies, the things that are stealing the place of the Lord Jesus in their lives. You're doing those two things. And so the kind of leader and pastor and elder you need is not someone who, when you are in crisis, right, you come to them. You don't want this sort of pastor who says, you know what? What you need is to just chill out, relax. What you need is to go on a holiday, right, in your crisis. That's not the kind of pastor, elder, leader you want. You don't want people who offer you worldly advice. What you want is people who help you keep your eyes on the Lord Jesus, who help you find your security and your solutions and your resolutions and your comfort and your security and your significance and worth in Him. That's the kind of pastor you want, because they're holding on to the gospel. They want to help you build your life around Jesus. The kind of leader or elder you need is not someone who, when you are in crisis, encourages you to find your comfort in something else, encourages you to find your solution in something else. No. You want someone who's able to apply the word of the gospel, the promises of the gospel, to your crisis, to your situation. That's the kind of leader you want, who points you in the right direction. And you also want the kind of leader who points out the lies and temptations in your life, right? Who has the boldness and the courage to say, this thing in your life is a threat, who has the boldness to warn you and say, you know, this thing, it's stealing your joy and your security in the Lord Jesus. Who has the boldness to do that? Who has the boldness to refute the lies in your life? Not just someone who will give you comfort, but warning as well. That's a good leader. That's a good mom and dad. This is what we should seek and encourage to look for in our leaders. In every sphere of life in our church, in every ministry, and we too should aspire as gospel men and women to be leaders who hold to the gospel, who teach the gospel, and who apply the gospel, and who will point out the lies and threats to the gospel in the lives of those we lead, at whatever, in whatever context we find ourselves in. Okay? And this is the sort of leadership that we want in our elders. You know why it's so important? Because the kind of leadership you have in the home, in Sunday school, in all these areas of ministry in the life of church, godly leaders, it's important because godly leaders actually benefit us. Do you know that? Godly leaders actually benefit us. It rubs off on us. It flows into our lives. And more than anything else, it shows us the power of the gospel at work. When I see a leader in the church who loves the Lord Jesus, who in crisis applies the gospel in their lives, I think to myself, wow, I want to be like that. I don't know how they deal with that, but I've seen how they've done it. And that's what I want to do. That's going to help me in my crisis. That's the kind of leadership we need. That's the reason why Robert Murray McShane, he was a Presbyterian minister. Thought I'd quote a Presbyterian minister this morning. He's a Scottish Presbyterian minister. This is what he writes, right? He says, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. Rather strange thing, isn't it? My people's greatest need, he says, is my personal holiness. Now, if I were going to write something, I would probably write, my people's greatest need is my preaching. My people's greatest need is my Bible study preparation, right? But no, he says, my people's greatest need is my personal holiness. It's my personal godliness, he says. Why is that? Because my holding fast to the gospel, my knowledge of the truth of the gospel, when it flows into my life, my family life, my character, my teaching, it touches lives. It begins to influence and encourage those under my care. They don't just see me as someone who teaches the Bible. They see the gospel lived out. My children see the gospel lived out. My community group sees the gospel lived out. It moves basically from a knowledge of the truth to a gospel-shaped life. They see the power of the gospel at work. And so in the home, can I say to you, mom and dads, what your children need is your personal holiness. That you might not just know the gospel in your head, but that you might be a gospel-living mom and dad whose relationships to them reflect gospel values. That's what they need. They need you to be a mom and dad whose teaching and applying of the gospel in the family is reflected in your character. Not just telling them what to do, but actually doing it yourself. And then gospel-shaped mom and dad who are watching out for the lies and idols in the family and guarding the family from those lies and idols. That's leadership in the home. In your one-to-one discipleship, some of you do a lot of counseling of people in this church. In one-to-one discipleship and counseling, what the person you counsel needs is your personal holiness, not your advice, your personal holiness, that you might not just know the gospel, but that you might be a gospel mom and dad, a man and woman, whose life and relationships are shaped by the gospel, whose thoughts are shaped by the gospel, who's able to apply the gospel to the life of the person you counsel, who's able to apply the promises of Jesus and bring comfort to the person you counsel. That's leadership. Gospel-shaped leadership. Right? In your community group, in your Sunday school class or your youth group, right? What your group needs, it's not that you just put time into preparing Bible study. I know you guys do that. You're very diligent. I see our youth leaders sometime preparing midweek here at church. What they need from you is your personal holiness, that you might not just know the gospel and the study you're teaching, but you're so dunked and soaked in that study that they see it lived out in your life. That's what they need. That's the kind of leaders they need. In your leadership, you know, Julian's a music team leader here, among many others. He's a great music team leader. But to you, those of you who are music team leaders, I want to say to you, what your team needs is not that you put time to preparing songs. What they need is your personal holiness, that you might not just know the songs, but that your life is live to the melody and lyrics to the songs you sing. That's what they need. That's leadership in the music team. Same in every sphere of life, wherever God has placed you. I'm going to invite you, pray with me two things this morning, because that's what we need. We need both a knowledge of the gospel and godliness that's shaped by the gospel. So often, you know, there's a discontinuity, a gap between my knowledge of the gospel and my life. And you know, the only way that gap can be bridged, we need God in His mercy and His grace to take what we know every Sunday, every Bible study, and we need God in His mercy and the power of His Spirit to take that and drive it deep into our hearts, to fill our hearts with that truth, such that it overflows and permeates into a transformed life. And you know what? I cannot do it. You cannot do it. Only God can do it. That's why Andrew always says, you know what Andrew said a couple weeks ago? What must we pray? Lord, don't just ask of me these truths. Do it for me. That's what we need to do. Second thing we need to do is we need to pray that God might give us leaders who are marked by a knowledge of the gospel and whose lives are shaped by the gospel. That's what our church needs. More than anything else. Why? So that we will all benefit from their models to us. We need to pray that. And we need to pray that not just for our church, but for our families as well. Join with me in prayer. Father, this morning we come to you, and we want to confess that there's often a great gap and discontinuity between what we believe and how we live. We say we love, we treasure you, we're holding on to you, that you're at the center of our lives and our families, our ministry and everything we do. But then we run and find our refuge and solace and comfort and security and satisfaction and joy and everything else. Father, forgive us. We don't live as gospel men and women. And so this morning we want to pray and ask for your help. We know that we can't do it without your help. We want to be men and women whose lives are not just holding on to the truth, whose lives are not just whose lives not just know the truth, but whose lives are also overflowing with the truth of the gospel. And so we want to ask that you help us. As Andrew taught us to pray a couple of weeks ago, we want to pray and ask that we might not just be able to do what you ask of us, but that you might do for us, because in our lives what you ask of us, because we cannot do it. And so we want to ask that your Spirit might come abundantly and fill us with your Spirit, apply these truths into our hearts such that it might overflow into lives that are moved and transformed, lives that desire godliness that accords with the gospel in our relationships, in our families, in our character, what we teach, how we relate to others. Raise up as well in our church generations of young men and women who will reflect the kind of leadership that will see the gospel uplifted. We just want to pray and ask these things so that the Lord Jesus might be praised, and we might find more and more as a church to find Him at the center and our lives overflowing with godliness, thanksgiving, and joy, in whose name we pray. Amen.